My text is in the book of Revelation and the beginning of chapter 22, verse 4, and this little phrase, "And they shall see his face," and they shall see his face. And the full verse reads, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." They shall see his face. We are introduced in this chapter to a very beautiful picture of heaven and of the city of God. In verse 1, it describes it like this, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb." And then it refers to the tree of life, and of fruitfulness, and of the healing of the nations, and a place where there shall be no more curse. And when you think of our world, you might say a place of death, a place of barrenness, a place of the anguish of the nations, and a place of curse. Quite the opposite of all that. The tree of life, a place of fruitfulness, the healing of the nations, and no more curse. And there shall be a people there, and the people can be regarded as the citizens of heaven. They belong to that city. And in a previous chapter, chapter 7, round about verses 9 and 10, I'll read you these words. "And after this, I beheld and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." It is a place of great adoration and of great praise. We have glimpses sometimes in our congregations here on earth where we worship him in spirit and in truth, and where sometimes the whole service, of course, is an act of worship, sometimes during the message, sometimes in the prayer, sometimes in a hymn or a psalm. Our hearts, our inner being is lifted up, and we have something of a glimpse of what it means to worship God. But here, we worship him with hearts that often can be wayward and sinful and difficult. But there, we love him and worship him with unsinning hearts. It must be a very pure and a very wonderful thing. And the issue here is this: they shall see his face. And the question that really I come with you tonight is this: will we all here tonight see his face? What do you think he looks like, our God? You know, we can say so very much and claim so very much, but in our hearts do we believe that one day we shall see his face? And that death to us, that the end of our journey is not something dismal, but rather an entry into glory, and we shall see his face. Because we know of no other life but this one, it is not an easy thing for us to be captured by the wonder of everlasting life. But when we are, and God can do this for us. Otherwise, as we advance in our years, we merely become more and more anxious and begin to think of how much time have I got. And none of us are able to say, from the youngest here to the eldest person here, are not able to say about that. And yet, it can be a transformation where a person can say, it matters not whether I be 19 or 90, I know that I shall see his face. That heaven will be a most beautiful place. So I'm going to dwell really altogether on that tonight, a lovely subject, a beautiful one, but hard perhaps for those who feel as yet that they do not feel that they shall see his face, and yet maybe a blessing to you as well in that you'll hear the way how you'll be able to see him. The question then is, will I see his face? The first little point that I have is that I would put in this situation, in this chapter, the presence of God. We know sometimes, don't we? In a service, we all know on times we some know on other times, perhaps only a few know on occasional times, a presence of God. You can have an inner service where maybe most people don't feel it and just a few will say the Lord was there. Then you can have another service where everyone felt it and they were aware that there was a kind of a stillness. And if anybody should ask me, you know, just as a kind of a gentle speculation, that if there were a time of blessing, and when there is a time of blessing to come, that it will be the very opposite of the kind of things that are in this world today. It's noisy and brash and vulgar. And I would imagine that in the blessing that we have, that there will be sweet silences, broken only by the preaching of the word of God and singing psalms and hymns, and deep dealing with our hearts. Silence is a commodity that has been despised. And yet, when I think of silence sometimes, I remember talking a long time ago to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I said, there are sometimes things I don't understand about preaching. It doesn't happen all the time, but it happens sometimes. In the midst of a sermon, there can be a kind of silence, which is not the silence because I've said something that's embarrassed people or made them feel guilty or awkward, but for no apparent reason, there's a kind of silence that I feel that there's nobody breathing, and I feel that as if my voice were ripping the air and making a noise that is unnecessary. I said, what are those times? Is it just in me? And I said, I describe them like this, pieces of eternity thrust into time. And he said this, it is a degree of the presence of God, that in time of revival, that we shall know for hours and hours on end. Now we'll only know it for a minute or for 5 minutes or sometimes rarely for 10 minutes or so. The silence of heaven, the silence of eternity, the loud in one sense because it speaks so dramatically to our hearts. Try and glimpse heaven with me tonight. God is there, obviously, the presence of God. Let me read you some verses from this chapter. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. We come to the heart of heaven there. And then in chapter 4, I think it is, in verse 2, and immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold, and their song is a song of holiness. It's a remarkable scene. It's put there in pictorial language. The actual thing itself will be more glorious than that, but the nearest that we can get in words that the Holy Spirit allows us is that there will be a throne there. And in other parts of this book of Revelation, you have the wonderful interplay of the most beautiful colours and the mention of the most precious stones to capture our imagination of something of the magnificence and the beauty of the appearance of heaven apart from the atmosphere of heaven. And there will be a singing of holy things. And the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. It's very lovely, isn't it? That these 24 elders, whoever they may be, these high celestial forms, that there they shall be before God, and they shall say to him, we have crowns, and these crowns thou didst give us. And they throw their crowns before him, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, and all were created. Thou art Creator. It must be a very wonderful moment when heaven, with all its celestial and divine and glorious activity, every now and again will pause and burst forth into the most beautiful divine worship of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God is in the midst of that great scene and the splendor of his person. And we look at him and we gather what we have learnt about him from the Bible. And remember that the Bible has no error in it. It is inerrant, it is inspired, it is infallible. And what we have about God is true. He's a God who would lie in any case, and he would not have himself misrepresented. He is almighty. That is a great comfort. When we think of things, alarming things that can happen, if I can mention something quite different now that we were talking about in the room, and it's still a little bit heavy in my heart, and I thought I would pray about it, but then I thought I mustn't be too preoccupied about this, but then I thought I will, so we can all pray about it. Do you remember some time ago, we were all so very, very anxious about the Lord's Day, and where they were going to have commerce and shops and things open on the Lord's Day. Now I know that the Lord's Day means nothing to most people, and I know that lots of things go on. But if this had happened, we're well aware that if full trading took place on the Lord's Day, we are well aware that it would bring terrible difficulties for people to meet together. Terrible difficulties, for city churches particularly. And every appearance, the last little shred that it looks like Sunday would have disappeared. And I can remember, and so can you, how sure they were. And do you remember the last words of one of the people, you know, this is so-and-so speaking for news at so-and-so at certain place in a certain place. I think that's very impressive, you know. Here's John Jones speaking from Tregaron on some kind of issue, whatever it may be. Here's little me speaking to you on the, I'm too shy to say my name even, to you about this issue. And he said, of course it is a foregone conclusion. And I prayed, and you prayed, and you, I must say, I prayed with so little hope, not a pathetic little prayer, then in the morning, the early news. I think it's one of the few times that I was deeply moved. God had done it. He had confounded them, and by such a strange vote. You know, it would have been equal apart from the 14 Christians, Protestants that came from Northern Ireland, and the Sunday was preserved. You would think that that would be an unforgettable lesson. But they are planning again, aren't they? It's been planned again. And I want us to begin to pray from now on about it. Because this is what I believe. When that came on the radio, I was almost coming to the place that God had turned away from our countries in this island. I thought he had turned away. And from our own country here, the land of revival, I thought he had turned away. Then I thought again, if God is that, and no one but God could have done that, he wouldn't have done it just to have a vote. Or just for a negation or a negative thing to stop this happening. He would do it for a purpose. And I would believe that we should pray for what had he got in mind? Was it not to fill the Sabbath with himself? Now that's why I'm saying that tonight. Let us not only think of the preservation of the Lord's Day, but let us also think of it being filled in such a way that no one would dare. That's how definite we must be. We must not fear man, not in any way, that no one would dare. Look then at our God here, the ruler, the maker and the upholder of the universe and whatever can be beyond countless universes as far as I know. We can't possibly envisage it. This great God, he is almighty. Then you can come back to London, in Great Britain, in one little decade, and one little government, and one particular party ruling at a particular time. What is that to him? They are just there by the whim of a people who go from one thing to another. What is that to him? He can take the situation in his hand. More than that, he can take his church in his hand, and our backslidings heal, and our apathy deal with it, and cause us to be truly people of God. Let us remember that he is almighty, mightier than all the nations put together, mightier than any great or powerful religion as such that may oppose the true revelation of God on earth. Mightier than any of that is our God. Let's try and remember it. That's our God. They worship him. They cast their crowns before him and give him worship and honor and praise and glory. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He knows everything. From the furthest corner or whatever, if you can say that there are corners in God's creation, I don't suppose there are. I don't know, but wherever it goes to and to wherever it extends, he knows everything. And he knows everything in my heart and yours tonight, and every little flutter of anxiety. That's the knowledge of God. And more. He is omnipresent. He is in heaven, and he is here. He is in every age and every time. He is in distant churches, the other side of the world. And he's here with me, and he's there with you. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. This is our great God. These are qualities that belong to him. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is immense. He is righteous. He is holy. He is pure. He is love. He is good. He is perfect. In all his attributes, he is a glorious being. Let me read you this hymn. Lord of all being, throned afar, thy glory flames from sun and star. So it's a, you know, the imagination is not so much imagination, is it really? But see how the poet or the hymn writer has been captured here. Lord of all being, throned afar, thy glory flames from sun and star, as if the radiance and the shine of it just bounce from star to star, from galaxy to galaxy. Center and soul of every sphere, yet to each loving heart, how near. That's wonderful. That this great God is near to us. Sun of our life, thy quickening ray sheds on our path the glow of day. Store of our hope, star of our hope, thy softened light cheers the long watches of the night. Our midnight is thy smile withdrawn, that's true. Our midnight is thy smile withdrawn. Our noontide is thy gracious dawn. Our rainbow arc, thy mercy signs, all the clouds of sin. My mercy signs, all say the clouds of sin are thine. Lord of all life, below, above, whose light is truth, whose warmth is love. Before thy ever-blazing throne, we ask no luster of our own. We don't want it either, do we? Grant us thy truth to make us free, and kindling hearts that burn for thee, till all thy living altars claim one holy light, one holy flame. We're talking about that this morning, really, that we should be on the altars, living sacrifice. Listen to this hymn. Grant us thy truth to make us free, and kindling hearts that burn for thee. We burn for so many things. Till all thy living altars claim one holy light, one heavenly flame. He must have seen a glimpse, spiritually, of the majesty and the glory of God. And the issue here is this. Will I see his face? Will I be in his presence? Will I have the greatest of all honors that I shall see his face? You know that when we were children, when royalty or somebody very important came to our towns and so on, and school children were taken out and we were jumping up and down just to be able to see whoever it was, and just looking in our direction and telling our friends, I saw that person's face. They looked at me. It is a great thing in our estimation. But to see the face of God and live must be a most wonderful thing. The presence of God is in heaven. There are people there, people of God. And when time is finished, and when all the affairs of this world have been wound up by our God and the consummation of all things, and after the second coming and the day of judgment, after all that, there will be that final number that are in glory. God has welcomed every one of them. And the lovely thing is this, you know, he gives individual attention. He welcomes us one by one. You know, when you are sometimes troubled, really worried about something, and it's pressing hard on you, you know that you're able to go on your knees in some little room, or upstairs or somewhere, and you know that you can talk to God as talking to a father. You know that. That's the kind of God. Yet you also know that he's the Lord of all being. You also know that. And it doesn't seem to spoil the fact that I can pour my heart and cast my burden upon the Lord, for he careth for me. In this book of Revelation, it's a pictorial book. And it gives lovely glimpses in a figurative way very often, but nevertheless there is a basis of the truth in picture form there. And here in chapter 21, verse 2, we have these words by John. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, what a privilege now. We're not coming now to how we can become the people of God. I'm talking about the people of God here on earth, there in glory, that we are able to say that he is our God. You might say, well, who is your God? You might say to a person, well, I don't know. I may say, vaguely talk about God in heaven and half believe. But we are able to say, if we are believers here tonight, he is our God. And we are his people. And we are the sheep of his pasture. And that we do belong to him. And that our destiny is absolutely secure, and there isn't a shadow of doubt of our eternal bliss and joy. We are the people of God, and that in our present state and present life, that God is working his purposes out, and that everything that happens to us, all that may happen, that God is working them to our benefit and for his glory. That all things work together for good to them that love God, because we are the children of God, belong to him. And when he greets us, when we cross the barrier, and there will be that time for me, if the Lord tarries now, there will be that time for you. It is a sensitive subject. And yet it is a subject that from the very youngest person here and the eldest person here, it's a subject we don't mind talking about it gently and tenderly. It is a strange thing. There'll be that moment. We are all a little anxious, or how will I lead up to it? There is an anxiety regarding that. It was Bishop Ryle that said that death is always a very serious thing, even for a Christian. For an unbeliever, it is a dreadful thing. But for the Christian, nevertheless. But when that moment of death comes, there is one hymn we sometimes sing here that has this line in it. And gentle death at last, for heaven awakes me. Have you ever noticed it? And gentle death at last, for heaven awakes me. How are we awakened for heaven? He says here that God will be on the lookout for everyone that is entering heaven, for absent from the body, present with the Lord, that we go there. And so that he is waiting for us. God himself, we haven't got to go searching and trying to find him and say, where is he? And where is his throne? And where is the throne room? And where are the 24 elders? And seeking and doing that kind of thing. No. He will meet us. Listen to how he meets us. We may feel a little apprehensive, and yet there'll be a lovely peace too. Already we felt arms. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Already we have felt them. And even when we were going through the valley of the shadow of death, already did we sense his presence. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Hell has no part for me, for thou art with me. Already sensing God with me there, and sensing his presence, and underneath are the everlasting arms, but to be met by him. And God shall wipe away all tears, not some or most, all. Haven't we all got tears? It doesn't matter to me how young you are tonight. Haven't we all got tears? And God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. This is how they are greeted. What a comfort. You know, it won't be, you know, it can be made to feel so small sometimes when you go to one of these big organizations, whether it is an office or a hospital or something like that, and you have no status symbol yourself there at all. And you go to the entrance and you meet the porter there and you He said, who do you want to see? And have you got permission? Have you got this, that, or the other? Have you got somebody to recommend you? Is somebody with you? And I don't know what, until you begin to feel smaller and smaller and smaller, until in the end there's no need to open the door. You could go under it. You feel so small and so terribly insignificant. Like that. Have you felt like that? Yes, we have. And then somebody talks to us as if we were nothing at all. Wouldn't it be a surprise? Wouldn't it be a surprise if in one of these big, big offices that the chairman or the managing director should come to the door and said, I heard you were calling and came to meet you. No chance. Is there now? No chance. Let me think of something big enough. United Nations. And I decide to go there. And I suppose there's a door. I knock the door. And there's a porter or a soldier. And said, what do you want? I'd like to go in. I'd like to say hello. Just call to say hello. There are representatives of my country here. I'd like to say hello. It would be an amazing thing. So just a moment. Just a moment. The person now who is the president of it all, the main person of it all, is coming to meet you. I couldn't believe it. And I don't believe it. It wouldn't be on. But far greater than any little United Nations place or any European Parliament or anything that is. In the most critical time in my experience as a soul, when I have left my little body, which I have felt reasonably safe, caged in for a while, where it has left like a little bird, it has left its little cage and has ascended there to a place of glory and is going into Emmanuel's land and is entering through the gates of heaven, and there I see him. And he wipes away my tears and he knows me by name. There shall be no more death there. And I might ask, I say, oh God, will I have to die again? Those who are lost, yes, a second death, but not for the believer. Oh God, I thank thee. Well, he said, now listen, there shall be no more death. Did you not read the scriptures that I gave you? There shall be no more death here. You know, the death is the result of the fall. And because of that, there came sin and death and all those things upon you. You inherited those things. But here, you have been redeemed and restored in Christ. There is no more death. Thank you, Father. May I ask something else? Is there any sorrow here? For you may be saying to him, I've had my share of sorrow and my share of crying. And he says, no, neither any sorrow nor crying here. Then one last question, Lord. Shall I ask this? Will there be, and it may be in some cases, pain? And pain that seemed in the end to be without any hope of relief. Pain. Will there be any more pain here? And he says, no, there shall be no more pain. Now listen to me, he says. For the former things are passed away. There shall be neither death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, nor any of these things. For they are former things. And they are passed away. And then, now listen to me. Come with me, he says. I've just wiped your tears. Come with me. I shall lead you now to a fountain. And he said unto me, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely. Come now, drink deeply of the fountain of everlasting life. Come, do that. And let your heart and let your soul rejoice in the presence of God. Who gets there? He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Are there some who don't get there? Yes. We are told there are some that will not get there. In that same chapter that I referred to, they were unbelievers. They faced the second death. The second death is a living death. As we face, in a sense, our second life, which is a living life, eternal life. They face a second death, which is a continuous death, where there is sorrow and crying and continuous death and pain and separation from God in hell forever, eternally lost. But the people of God, And there he goes in that same scriptures to say, thou art my son, we are his people. And then he goes, this, you are my sons, with the inference I would think that we are heirs. Do you remember this hymn? Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in our Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom our souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. Souls that rely on God. These are the people of God. They are there, and they will be there in the final sense. Sons of God. To be less than this is absolute poverty. These people are there. Do you know if you will be amongst them? You sure in your hearts that you're able to say, I shall see his face. Many of you may be able to say that you will see the face of many faces of many important people, but they die. Can you say with confidence in your hearts, I shall see his face? For those who are not sure, let me help you. The plan of God. In this same book of Revelation, where it describes the people of God and the worship of the Creator and the eternal bliss, a question is asked in visionary form. Who are these? Who are these? It's in chapter 7 and verse 13. What are these that are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? John, the writer of the book of Revelation by the Holy Spirit, is being led in vision form into heaven. And he said, I'd like to know exactly who are these wonderful people that are in heaven. By what rights are they there? He's seen a glimpse of how they worship God. He's allowed a glimpse of the wonder and the beauty of it all. And he hears the acclamation and the glory and the adoration. And then he sees a tremendous congregation. And he's overwhelmed at the sight of this great crowd. And this is what he asks, what is asked in that particular verse. What are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And the answer to him is this: these are they which come out of great tribulations and have washed their robes and have made them white with the blood of the Lamb. It's pictorial language, but there we can bring it into the realistic truth that is there. Who are these people that will be in glory forever and ever? Who are these people that will be singing, worthy is the Lamb? Who are these people that are able to say that they see his face? Who are these people that can be in that kind of situation? Look at them again, we are told here. And can you see their appearance tells a story? They're clean. But they were made clean. They suffered. They suffered for their faith. No Christian can expect to go through his whole life without suffering for the faith, because we are aliens in this world. It is anathema to them. We are obnoxious. And if we truly are standing for the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whether it is a bitter persecution as we find in some lands, or whether it is a mockery that we find in our own, we will know our tribulation. And if we don't, we need to be very anxious about it. These are they which come out of great tribulation. Yet there was something in them that they made it that they didn't mind this tribulation, and have washed their robes and have made them white with the blood of the Lamb. Well, what does all that mean? Is this: there are people on earth, and we are people on earth, that during some time in our life, the Holy Spirit begins to speak to us. We are proud little things. We are arrogant little things. And we all think we're clever. And we all think that our views are the best views that can be on religion and politics and what have you. We are all incredibly conceited. Even you might say sometimes, you hear somebody say, I'm very proud. You look at that person, what on earth is that person going to be proud of? And yet, we are proud. Arrogant little things. Impossible little creatures. And yet, God has a love towards us. And he looks at us as we are, as very obnoxious. Very obnoxious. People that ignore him. Ignore God. And imagine ourselves to be something. And we can see death around us. And we can see our pathetic little bodies aging. And we can see the limitations of our abilities. And yet for all that, it seems as if our pride rises up again, and we are so full of ourselves. And yet he bothers with us. He bothers with us. And the Holy Spirit will come and begin to do something. The first thing he does is quicken. Can't really explain what that means, except that the nearest I can get to it is that it's regeneration. It's a close aligned word. A spark of life. Did you know before then you were dead and going headlong to hell itself? Regeneration. Invisible, instantaneous. We might not be aware of it even. But a little later, we feel as if something has taken place within us. Very much like, you know, if we have a virus, a little thing, you can't see it. And yet, before long, it'll have its devastating effect upon us. And yet, more fine and more more remarkable in its intrusion into us is that seed of life from God. And when that comes, there is not a devastating effect, but a radical effect. And we suddenly become aware of this almighty, all-knowing, and all-present God. And begin to become aware of, who am I? And becomes amazed at the very thought of God. It is an amazing thing when it happens. The biggest thing that we learn is that we are unclean, that we are dirty, that we are sinful. There are many hymns, and one that I'm very fond of, that says so much. Eternal light, it fits in with what I have tonight too. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight, looking on God. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. And then the hymn writer says, well, I can't see how that can be. Or how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before thee ineffable appear, or upon thy naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. And then he goes on to say there is a way. And then we come to the part where I had these verses out, that they had been washed, and that their robes are white, and that they were washed in blood. What is my greatest need? To be clean. That is our greatest need. To be clean. Our little horrible little minds, sly little hearts, and bad ways. We need to be clean. But when we are awakened by God, there becomes a powerful desire to be clean. To be clean. And we begin now to seek his face. Not the vision we'll have in heaven. We begin to seek his face on earth. Oh, where shall I find him? Job cries out like that. Where is a place that I might find him? Is it with much money? Is it this way, that way, or the other? I must find him. And I cannot believe. I cannot believe. I look at the tree, and that thing, when it's chopped down, it sprouts up again. You can even smell dampness in the air. But when a man dies, is that the end of him? And then he comes to that place where he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. And out of my flesh I shall see God. He even there gropes in the Old Testament towards the appearance and the face of God himself. But we are unclean. Where must I find him? I am led to his son. I must know my need. And then he'll show me a place where sinners are forgiven. Where unclean people are made clean. Where the gown of our life is removed and replaced or washed with the gown of the life of the perfect Son of God. When we go there, a moment, in that stillness of one soul, a moment when God speaks by the Holy Spirit, introducing Christ and showing him, this is my son. This is the penalty he paid for your sin. And then a remarkable thing can happen. Perhaps for some of you tonight, you might say, I just want him. When you are saying that, you're calling out to God. When you're calling out to God, he will give you something to help you. He'll give you faith. It's not ordinary believing. It's from glory. He'll give you faith that believes in such a way you never thought it possible to believe before. He'll give you repentance or sorrow for sin in a way that you never could imagine, that compels you to turn away from the sin that is enticing you. And when that happens, you come to Christ, you are then forgiven. It's as if you were immersed in the purity of the efficacy of the blood of Christ. That is, that the goodness that is in the sacrifice of Christ benefits you. And what he has done is for our good, and I am forgiven. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. And his name, pictorial again, is written on my forehead, marked, marked. Every shepherd knows his sheep, and the good shepherd knows his, and he knows us by name. And then when we think of it, we have come into a situation with God that places us out of time in eternity. And then we look at this world, and we begin to see it in the right perspective as well. You know, when we look at our lives and our tiny pride and the brief reign of nations, they will see to be such indifference and such small things, things that we laid much store about them. It was so important that this nation did that and the other nation did that, and so important that I had this in my life or gained that or gained the other. And then I come to that place where I say, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. And this all my glory is that he forgave me and that I belong to him. In that same chapter 7, it says of those who have believed, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. He's quite determined we should know that. In chapter 7 and chapter 22, he says, you who have been there will be welcome, and I shall wipe your tears away. But you must go there first. It is a most exasperating experience. If you have queued to see something or to get something, and after you have arrived at the place where you are at the little cubbyhole, where you put your request to the person there, and he says, well, have you got this token or ticket? You should have gone to room 12 first. And after you've been there, then I see you. He said, no, I've been in this queue for hours. Makes no difference. You should have gone there first. But you can't go back to Calvary. You see, once we are dead, there is no second chance. Be quite clear on that. Neither is there a termination on the agonies of hell. If we have not been there, there will be no reception in heaven. But if we have been there, and if we have known of the beauty of Jesus, and although it is an anguished beauty too, and if we have known of the power of his resurrection and the benefits of the forgiveness of sins, and we have believed in him and become a Christian, a believer, sins forgiven, and desire to live to the glory of God, then we are on our way to heaven. There is a sense where we see his face even now. But one day we shall see his face, because his name is written on our foreheads. Listen to this lovely hymn. Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser light will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. Show me thy face. My faith and love shall henceforth fixed be, and nothing here have power to move my soul's serenity. My life shall seem a trance, a dream, and all I feel and see, illusive, visionary, thou, the one reality. Show me thy face. I shall forget the weary days of yore. The fretting ghost of vain regret shall haunt my soul no more. All doubts and fears for future years in quiet rest subside, and naught but blessed content and calm within my breast abide. Show me thy face. The heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. There will be gain in every loss and peace with every care. With such light feet the years will fleet. Life seem as brief as blessed, till I have laid my burden down and entered into rest. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. He identifies himself with us. Have you identified yourself with him? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thee, O Lord, to help us. We are poor little things, and yet, O Lord, out of impossible material, thou art able to make godly men and women, and thou art able in Christ to equip us for glory, so that we shall see thy face. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.